Jeremiah 9. As I said, it's quite a long chapter. And in the opening number of verses that we've read, we see where those who are called together in worship, giving glory and honour to God, and then in verse 16 we see them reflecting on themselves and those who have gone before them. In verse 16, but they, our forefathers, became arrogant and stiff-necked and did not obey your commands. They refused to listen and failed to remember the miracles you performed among them. They became stiff-necked and in their rebellion appointed a leader in order to return to their slavery. But you are a forgiving God, gracious and compassionate, slow to anger and abounding in love. Therefore you did not desert them, even when they cast for themselves an image of a calf and said, this is your God who brought you up out of Egypt. Or when they committed awful blasphemies. Because of your great passion you did not abandon them in the desert, but by day the pillar of cloud did not cease to guide them on their path, nor the pillar of fire by night to shine on the way they were to take. You gave your good spirit to instruct them. You did not withhold your manna from their mouths, and you gave them water for their thirst. For 40 years you sustained them in the desert. They lacked nothing. Their clothes did not wear out, nor did their feet become swollen. You gave them kingdoms and nations, allotting to them even the remotest frontiers. They took over the kingdom of Sihon, king of Heshbon, and the country of Og, king of Bashan. You made their sons as numerous as the stars in the sky, and you brought them into the land that you told their fathers to enter and possess. Their sons went in and took possession of the land. You subdued before them the Canaanites who lived in the land. You handed the Canaanites over to them, along with their kings and the peoples of their land, to deal with them as they please. They captured fortified cities and fertile land. They took possession of houses filled with all kinds of good things, wells already dug, vineyards, olive groves, and fruit trees in abundance. They ate to the full and were well nourished. They revelled in your great goodness. But they were disobedient and rebelled against you. They put your law behind their backs. They killed your prophets who had admonished them in order to turn them back to you. They committed awful blasphemies. So you handed them over to their enemies who oppressed them. But when they were oppressed, they cried out to you. From heaven you heard them, and in your great compassion you gave them deliverers who rescued them from the hand of their enemies. But as soon as they were at rest, they again did what was evil in your sight. Then you abandoned them to the hand of their enemies, so that they ruled over them. And when they cried out to you again, you heard from heaven, and in your compassion you delivered them time after time. You warned them to return to your law, but they became arrogant and disobeyed your commands. They sinned against your ordinances, by which a man will live if he obeys them. Stubbornly, they turned their backs on you, became stiff-necked and refused to listen. For many years you were patient with them. By your spirit you admonished them through your prophets. Yet they paid no attention, so you handed them over to the neighbouring peoples. But in your great mercy you did not put an end to them or abandon them, for you are a gracious and merciful God. Now therefore, O our God, the great, mighty and awesome God, who keeps his covenant of love, do not let all this hardship seem trifling in your eyes, the hardship that has come upon us, upon our kings and leaders, upon our priests and prophets, upon our fathers and all your people, from the days of the kings of Assyria until today. In all that has happened to us, you have been just. You have acted faithfully, while we did wrong. Our kings, our leaders, our priests, and our fathers did not follow your law. They did not pay attention to your commands or the warnings you gave them, even while they were in their kingdom, enjoying your great goodness to them in the spacious and fertile land you gave them. They did not serve you or turn from their evil ways. But see, we are slaves today, slaves in the land you gave our forefathers so they could eat its fruit and other good things it produces. Because of our sins, its abundant harvest goes to the kings who you have placed over us. They rule over our bodies and our cattle as they please. We're in great distress. In view of all this, we are making a binding agreement, putting it in writing, and our leaders, our Levites, and our priests are affixing their seals to it. Well, may God bless this reading of his word to us. It's a history lesson, isn't it? It's a history lesson. And I've titled the talk today, The Fruit of Revival. And if you can remember when I was last here or the time before I was here, the first time we looked at the first eight verses of chapter 8, we looked at what preceded revival. There had been a willingness to hear God's word. The people were expectant. There was the preaching and teaching of God's word. And there was a special effort to ensure that it was explained and understood. Remember those who went round and shared the meaning of what was being read. There was the blessing of corporate worship and a shared ministry. And then we looked at the heart of revival, consequences that flowed from the reading and explanation of the Word of God. The people heard the law of God explained and could see themselves in the light of God's Word. There was weeping and grieving, but the weeping was turned to joy, and the joy of the Lord became theirs. Having heard the Word of God, and having seen their own failings in relation to it, the people want to put things right. They are eager to know and eager to do. There's two important things, and there's a big difference, isn't there? There's one thing to know, that's another thing to do. When the Holy Spirit works in our lives, the whole person is affected, heart, soul, mind, and strength. And that's the heart of what real revival is like, whether it's in the individual or in a corporate sense when the Lord is pleased to pour out his Spirit amongst a group of people. Well, in chapter 9 we start with, on the 24th day of the same month, the Israelites gathered together, fasting and wearing sackcloth and having dust on their heads. It's the 24th day of the seventh month, just 2 days after the Feast of Tabernacles. In fact, there's no special significance in that day. Could have expected that the people would have gone back to their normal duties, back to their normal routine. But the Lord was at work in their midst, and the people were fasting and expressing deep sorrow. The Lord had stirred them up. They weren't content to leave things as they were and to go about their normal business. There was an ongoing desire for more. And Ezekiel had prophesied the return of the Jews to God and the coming of this day. He said, Then you will remember your evil ways and your deeds that were not good, and you will loathe yourselves in your own sight for your iniquities and your abominations. And as these people become aware of God and the law of God, they start to see themselves and the awfulness of sin that has beset them. The people are exposed to God's word, and it reveals deep-seated spiritual need. Their hearts were broken because their lives were empty. They were empty, and they're crying to God. They're crying to God to be filled with his presence. And David knew that experience. As we've sung in that psalm, sacrifices of God are a broken spirit and a contrite heart. These, O God, you will not despise. And again in Psalm 147, we're told that he heals the brokenhearted and binds up their wounds. And these people were in need of healing. And God is pleased to hear these humble cries. Isaiah tells us that it goes to the very heart of God. And it is amazing. An awesome, almighty, all-powerful God reaches down to a people who cry out to him, seemingly regardless of where they've come from and what they've done, and how awful their sin has been. God is pleased to hear those humble cries. Isaiah says, "For thus says the High and Lofty One, the One who inhabits eternity." It's interesting, I saw that word written on the footpath out here. Eternity. Consider eternity. For thus says the High and Lofty One who inhabits eternity, whose name is Holy, I will dwell in the high and holy place with him who has a contrite and humble spirit, to revive the spirit of the humble and to revive the heart of the contrite ones. That's lovely, isn't it? This High and Lofty One is reaching down to the meek and lowly, the humble one. Well, when the crowds gathered to hear Jesus preach on the mountainside, he taught them, "Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are those who mourn, for they will be comforted. Blessed are the meek, for they will inherit the earth. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they will be filled." That's the same kind of spiritual poverty and hunger that those under Nehemiah's leadership were experiencing. They were crying over their guilt and failing to live without any input from God in their lives. And I guess weeping signifies the depth of their godly sorrow. In the midst of their walking around in sackcloth and ashes and weeping, the leaders give some guidance. It's one thing to be really sorry and to know that you've offended a holy God. It's another thing to say, what do I do now? And here they were given direction from the leaders. Don't look down and be sorry for yourselves. Look up and look to God. He's the one who can deliver you. And the leaders say, stand up in verse 5. Stand up and bless the Lord your God forever and ever. And I guess we could say being poor in spirit qualified them to worship God. For it's those that God is seeking. Stand up and praise the Lord your God, who is from everlasting to everlasting. As we look at their sorrow and we see changes in the people, I'm suggesting that it's what we might see and call the fruit of true revival. Firstly, a recognition of God's sovereignty. In verse 6, as they begin to lift their voices in praise, they look back to the God that they knew, the God who had been with his people, a God who they acknowledge as, "You alone are Lord, the one and only God. You made the heavens and the earth and the highest heavens and all the starry hosts and earth," and so on. No doubt they'd been listening to the word of God as it had been read, and here they're acknowledging God's sovereignty, the God of creation, the God who called into heaven into existence the heavens and the earth out of nothing. And they would have remembered those first few opening verses of the scriptures that they would have heard. In the beginning God created the heavens and the earth. The earth was out form and void, and darkness was on the face of the earth, and the Spirit of God was hovering over the face of the waters, and God said, "Let there be light." They're acknowledging this God, sovereign God, God of creation. The Word of God declared sovereignty over mighty God from beginning to end. God is in charge. And that is really a foundational thing in coming to understand that we have to do with, sooner or later, the reality of our relationship with God. God is in charge. I read an illustration. During the French Revolution, many were determined to do away with Christianity. On one clear night, an atheist boastfully proclaimed his doctrine to a poor countryman. "Everything," he said, "will be abolished. Churches, Bibles, clergymen, the lot. Yes, even the word God itself. We shall remove everything that speaks of religion." And the peasant quietly laughed. "Why do you laugh?" demanded the speaker. The peasant pointed to the stars and replied, "I was just wondering what you're going to do about getting rid of those." See, the heavens declare the glory of God. Nothing prepares us to hear and read the word of God better than appreciation of his sovereignty. Creation itself demands respect for God. And a growing respect for God is the beginning of understanding of the personal presence of God. And as I said, as sooner or later we have to do with him. God is sovereign in all things. Well, secondly, a recognition of God's deliverance. in verses 7 to 12 we have a recounting of history. I won't read through it all again, we've done that once, but it's the people, as they acknowledge who God is, they see how and they remember how God has dealt with them in history. And no doubt this was occasioned through the reading of the scriptures that they'd been hearing in that time beforehand, in a couple of days before. They continue to think of God's work through Abraham's descendants. They recall God's covenant with Abram as he called him and made and kept his covenant with him. It's interesting as we read the words that these folk use in acknowledging God, just see how many times they acknowledge God as the author. You are the Lord. You found his heart faithful to you. You saw the sufferings of Egypt. You sent miraculous signs. You made a name for yourself. You divided the seas. You came down to Mount Zion. I'm just going through and just picking out some of the starts of the sentences there. You gave them bread. You see how often that is coming up. And here, the people are being reminded about God, who is the God of deliverance. And it's wonderful that they're reflecting back on that and seeing the reality of it. The people begin to see the significance in God's great acts of deliverance for their own lives. This was the same God who dealt with his people way back before their time. And they can see that this has some relevance for them in their day, where they are. And they're recounting that. It's good for us to remember. We talk about believing in the historic Christian faith. Well, it's true. It's a faith that's come down to us through history and God dealing with his people. And here, as the people are feeling under conviction of sin, they reflect back on what God has done for his people in the past. God brought them out of Egypt through the miraculous powers of his very nature. They begin to understand that God was not only delivering their forefathers, but he was working on their behalf. And we fit into that picture as well. Christian faith, as I said, is intimately connected with God's working through history. God called Abraham. The Jewish nation was established. Jesus came as the fulfillment of the promise that God gave to his chosen people. We have a sure hope. Here in Nehemiah's time, the people begin to joyfully see hope for themselves in what God did for Abraham. If this is the same God with whom we have to do, let's look back and see how he dealt with his people in the past. Recognition of God's deliverance. Thirdly, a recognition of God's sustaining power. In verse 13 to 15, God came to his people and gave them good laws for living in relationship with him. He said, you came down on Mount Zion, you spoke to them from heaven, you gave them regulations and laws that are just and right, and decrees and commands that are good. You made known to them your holy Sabbath and gave them commands, decrees and laws through your servant Moses. In their hunger you gave them bread, and so on. God's sustaining power through the giving of good laws for living in relationship with him and with each other, and a means of deliverance from a wicked world. And God sustained his people through the wilderness wanderings. God meets the physical and spiritual needs of his people. That's a recognition of God's sustaining power. Same God today as yesterday. Fourthly, a recognition of God's patience and long-suffering. God didn't desert his people, even as they rebelled and deserted him. If we look at verse 19, because of your great compassion, you did not abandon them in the desert. By day, the pillar of cloud did not cease to guide them on their path, nor the pillar of fire by night to shine on the way they were to take. You gave your good spirit to instruct them. You did not withhold your manna from their mouths, and you gave them water for their thirst. For 40 years you sustained them in the desert, lacking nothing, and even their clothes and shoes didn't wear out. Amazing. God was patient and long-suffering in his dealings with his people. God doesn't change. He's still the same. As he dealt with his people in the time of Moses, so he dealt with his people in the time of Nehemiah, so he deals with us today. God is patient and long-suffering. A recognition of God's forgiveness. Next, the fruit of revival finds understanding in God's forgiveness. Verse 26 and 27. Now these who are gathering before God and lifting their voices to him say, but they, looking back on those who had gone before them, that they were disobedient and rebelled against you. They put your law behind their backs. They killed your prophets who had admonished them in order to turn them back to you. They committed awful blasphemies. But then in verse 30, we move over there and it says, for many years you were patient with them. By your spirit you admonished them through your prophets. Yet they paid no attention. So you handed them over to the neighboring peoples. But in your great mercy you did not put an end to them or abandon them, for you are a gracious and merciful God. It's interesting, the buts that there are in Scripture, isn't it? Even though they did this, but God was rich in mercy. Recognition of God's forgiveness. One lesson that comes out of the Old Testament is that how ready they were to turn to idolatry of all sorts and abandon their God. And yet time and time again, when they come to the end of themselves, they turn to God and he hears them. God heard them time after time and he continued to forgive. They praised their God for not putting an end to them and abandoning them in their rebellion down through the history of his people. And then a recognition of God's discipline. And I guess this is where the rubber hits the road. They can acknowledge all these things, but when it comes down to bear in on your person, it's not quite so easy. Most of us don't want to know about God's discipline, let alone see it as a matter worthy of our praise. God's discipline causes us to look inward so we might see the destruction of our own sinfulness. In verse 32 and 33 we have that recorded of these people. Now therefore our God, the great, mighty and awesome God who keeps his covenant of love. Here you see, if you like, it's a summary of all that's gone before. They've lifted up God and said, this is the God we are worshipping, this is the God we're seeking to communicate with, this is the God we want to help us in our difficulty. Now therefore our God, O our God, the great, mighty and awesome God who keeps his covenant of love. Then the request, do not let all this hardship seem trifling in your eyes, the hardship that has come upon us, upon our kings and leaders and upon our priests and prophets, upon our fathers and all our people, from the days of the kings of Assyria until today. And then this, in all that has happened to us, you have been just. You have acted faithfully while we did wrong. That's a prayer of repentance and acknowledgement for sin for what it is, isn't it? In all that has happened to us, you have been just, you have acted faithfully while we did wrong. That's a prayer we should all be prepared to pray as we seek to communicate and fellowship with the living God, to seek relationship with him. As they begin their journey back to God, the people see their sin and the shame of it. But more importantly, perhaps, they understand God's discipline is for their good. And just as the writer of Hebrews says, we just look at Hebrews chapter 12, verse 9 to 11. You probably know this well. Hebrews chapter 12, verse 9 to 11. Moreover, we have all had human fathers who disciplined us and we respected them for it. How much more should we submit to the Father of our spirits and live? Our fathers disciplined us for a little while, as they thought best. But God disciplines us for our good, that we may share in his holiness. No discipline seems pleasant at the time, but painful. Later on, however, it produces a harvest of righteousness and peace for those who have been trained by it. Here these worshippers acknowledge God for who he is and see their sin for what it is and understand that God's hand of discipline has been upon them because of their rebellion and sin. God's discipline is not always an easy thing to comprehend. Maybe you're going through some tough times yourself and wonder, what is it that God's doing here? Is he disciplining me through what I'm going through? Whatever the circumstances of life are, it might be a boss who's been giving you a hard time. It might be a testing time in family or health. Well, remember that God only disciplines his children. Wonderful world of difference between the believer and the unbeliever. The unbeliever comes to see the destructive forces of sin. But God disciplines not for our destruction, but for our instruction. And that's something we need to take on board as we consider our relationship with our God. Discipline too, we come to understand aright in terms of God as he revives our heart. And finally, the fruit of revival leads to personal sanctification, and I guess that follows on. The people saw the evil in their lives, and they began to separate themselves from the evil as they sought to worship God. That's repentance. That's turning around. That's going another way. Turning towards God. A sorrow for sin and a determination to turn from it. They began to allow the sanctifying work of the Spirit in their lives to take effect. They allowed God to sanctify their lives by setting themselves apart for the purpose of obeying his word. That's what they say in that concluding verse. In view of all this, we're making a binding agreement, putting it in writing, and our leaders, our Levites and our priests are affixing their seals to it. You see, they say we are determined to be different. We are going to turn around and look to God and ask his blessing on us from here on in. And they make a covenant, even in writing. Nehemiah's followers were led to discover God's reliable, eternal covenant made with Abraham. As they learn the lessons from God's redemptive history, they make a recommitment to his word. They see where they've come from in verse 36, but see, we are slaves today, slaves in the land you gave our forefathers so they could eat its fruit and other good things it produces. Because of our sins, its abundant harvest goes to kings who have you have placed over us. They rule over our bodies and our cattle as they please. We're in great distress. In view of this, we're making a binding agreement. You see their determination to turn to God and follow him and turn from sin. And that, I think, is evidence of the fruit of true revival. A recognition of God's sovereignty, a recognition of God's deliverance and redemption, a recognition of God's sustaining power, a recognition of God's patience and long-suffering, an acknowledgement of God's forgiveness, and an understanding of God's discipline. And I think this leads to an understanding of self and a deepening understanding of the nature and purpose of God. Well, may we learn some lessons as we reflect on those of Nehemiah's time who were exposed to the Word of God, convicted of sin, and turn to God with a determination to love him and serve him. Amen. Let's close our worship in singing together in Psalm 147.